Are there any New Zealanders here? No New Zealanders?
Yeah,
oh, right. You're a New Zealander, Jenny. Oh. Yes. One of my favourite mountains, of all the mountains I've ever seen, is Mount Aspiring. And Mount Aspiring, for those of you who haven't seen it, I mean, many of you have probably been to New Zealand, but it stands up like that out of the ordinary general flat country. And I was staying at Lake Wanaka for a while, and you could keep on seeing this thing through the distance, just like that. And I think that this is where we've come to in Philippians chapter 3. If any of you wants to pursue the study of Philippians in more depth, this is the most wonderful book. I hope it's not out of print, it may be, but maybe you can find someone who's got a copy who could lend it to you. Very aptly named The Richness of Christ by Alec Motcher. And, beg your pardon? M-O-T-Y-E-R. Motcher. Okay, it's a bit like Anya. So I'll leave it there for you to have a glance at. But I'm beginning with a quotation from him. He believes that this opening verse of Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," is the climax, the high point, the pinnacle. Yesterday we were talking, or I was anyway, about the struggles. And Ruth then brought into focus in chapter 2 the wonderful example of no less a person than Jesus Christ himself. And then the challenge to unity in Christ. And now we're coming up to this great climax. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Moving from the struggles, the sufferings, to the joy. And I guess many of you, as you're sitting there listening to this, are thinking, oh yes, that's all very well, but how do you do it? And in this chapter, Paul gives us a few clues. And we'll just work through them, but there are a few things that I want to say from other parts of the Bible to begin with before we come on to this. But looking at verse 1, finally. That word finally doesn't mean the end is in sight. It's not the kind of experience that we have when we've been listening to a long, very boring sermon a la Generation X, and at last the speaker says, "Finally," and you think, oh great, that does bring me joy. We're nearly towards the end of it. It doesn't mean that at all. The word that it translates actually means there's something else that needs to be said, and it's something very, very important. And it bears repeating, because Paul says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard. It's something that we need to keep on saying to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom the older ones will have heard of and the younger ones will never have heard of, Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his writings, we need to learn to talk to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves talking. And what are we going to say to ourselves? We're going to say, I am rejoicing in the Lord today, come what may. Alright, well, having said that, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The tense, translated rejoice, actually means keep on rejoicing. So it's not only rejoice, it's keep on. Keep on rejoicing. And what is it that we're to rejoice in? Well, it's not the kind of, oh, what a feeling kind of joy. Oh, what a feeling. Toyota. Oh, no, I shouldn't mention the brand. But the point about that kind of joy is if you take away my motor car, you take away my joy. That's a pretty transient kind of joy, as are many of the things that we humanly get a lot of joy out of. But this is talking about joy in the Lord, a totally indestructible focus. And when we think about that joy, one of the passages that I love to quote and keep on quoting, and Paul says, it's no trouble for me to repeat myself, so I'm going to say, well, if you've heard this before, it's something that bears repeating. It's this wonderful obstetric example from John chapter 16. You know, you might think, well, in those days they hadn't heard about obstetrics. Of course they had. People have been having babies since the beginning of time. John 16, verses 20 and following, and you might like to turn to that and just have a quick look at it while I'm bringing out some of the things that particularly helped me. I love obstetrics. If things had been different, if the Lord hadn't called me to be a general practitioner missionary doctor, I would have specialised in obstetrics. Interestingly enough, the first time that I witnessed the delivery, I was absolutely terrified, and I thought, you know, I'm going to faint. This will be the end of my medical career. I'm not going to be able to cope with it. Well, I may say that my medical career consisted of a great many little humps of that kind, with me saying to myself, well, I'm not going to be able to cope with this. How can I get through medicine? And the wonderful thing was that I was absolutely filled with amazement and wonder at the first delivery that I witnessed. I don't think they call them deliveries now, do they?
Yeah.
Oh, they do. Okay, the first delivery that I observed was absolutely wonderful. I mean, for an observer to see this amazing fact of new life, what must it be like to be the person who actually has the baby? Well, once they've actually got over the worst. Yes, I know, I know. I've been at approximately 3,000 of them, so I've got a bit of an idea. Although I haven't actually experienced it myself. But Jesus in this passage from verse 20 says, talking about the fact that he's going to leave the world very shortly, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, because the world who crucified him will be saying, good, we've got rid of him at last. But his disciples who knew him and loved him, they were going to grieve. And Jesus said, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now, he's not saying, later on I'm going to give you joy as a substitute for grief. He is saying, your grief is going to turn into joy. And anyone who's had a baby knows that, understands what he's meaning. Because he goes on and says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because it's time to have the baby. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Is that right? Yeah, well, sooner or later she forgets the anguish. But the overwhelming thought must be, what a miracle, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What an absolutely marvellous thing. And as I've thought about the joy of seeing her baby's face, I've thought, well, even during pregnancy, are any pregnant people here? Even during pregnancy, there's the tiny little anticipatory joy that, yes, we've got to go through this, we've got to go through this experience, the discomfort of pregnancy and the pain of labour. But at the end of it, there's this wonderful joy of seeing baby's face. So when I think about joy, I think about it being as more anticipatory joy. Yes, we get a little bit of an experience of it in this world, but it's the thought of what's ahead. Remember, Jesus, for the joy set before him, what?
Endured
the cross. Put up with all that terrible pain and the awful agony of being separated from his Father for our sake. For the joy set before him. He knew that there was going to be a time when he would see that it was worth it all. And so Jesus goes on to say, so it is with you, all of us in the world. Now is your time of grief. Now, because we're in the world, we're going to have pain. St. stand up the person who's never suffered any pain. Okay. So we have all have gone through pain and undoubtedly are going through pain of some kind or other at the moment. Jesus said, yeah, that's part of the deal. That's part of being in the world. I went through it. You go through it. It's all part of it. But I will see you again and you'll rejoice and no one will take away your joy. So he's saying, yes, you're going to have joy, pain while you're in the world, but in that great day, that day of completion, when you see me face to face, there'll be total joy. You might have a little bit of anticipatory joy now as you think about it, and it'll be an up and down kind of joy. And there'll be moments of sheer exaltation even while you're in the world. But there'll be complete joy, fullness of joy, when you see me face to face. And Derek Kidner, one of my friends whom I've never met, who's written a number of commentaries, says in one of his commentaries, in that day we will receive unquestionable answers to our present unanswerable questions. All the whys in our lives, not the generation Y, but all the whys in our lives will be answered. We won't have any more questions. When we see him and are like him, we'll know what it was all about, and we'll also know without any question that it was worth it all. And in verse 33 of the same chapter, the very familiar words, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. There we are, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. So as Peter says, don't think it's strange when hard things, when suffering comes to you. That's all part of the deal of being in this world. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that word trouble, translated trouble, is the same word as used of the pain of labour. So whatever else we could say about the pain of labour, we could not say it is meaningless pain, right? It is purposeful pain. So Jesus is giving us this wonderful news. Yes, you're going to have a lot of pain, you're going to suffer in the world, but it's not meaningless. Can you put up with it if you know that it's not meaningless? And that when you see me face to face, it'll all come clear. You won't have a single question, no whys left when you see him face to face. Well, that's a little diversion from Philippians, and I hope that you've borne with me in it, because I know how hard it is to feel joy a lot of the time in this world. And so to think of it more as future joy, as anticipatory joy, as the joy that the woman in labour can feel deep down because she knows she's going to see a baby's face, I think is very helpful. Okay. Now we want to look at Paul's four secrets of rejoicing in the Lord. And the first one's a really interesting one. Identify and reject all additions to the gospel. And we know that Paul felt very strongly about anybody who tried to add anything to the gospel. And this is one particular passage where this comes out very clearly. And he begins by talking about the error of the Judaizers who were wanting to say to the Gentile Christians in particular, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, I don't know where the women come into this. Although, where Ruth worked, they did have female circumcision. I hope he's not. Hope they didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that, did they? No. So, he's talking about men here. But anyway, these Judaizers were saying that, and at the beginning of Galatians, Paul really, really blows his top about this kind of thing, adding something to the gospel, adding the necessity for circumcision to the gospel. So in these verses 2-4, he's saying, watch out for those dogs. Now, for the dog lovers, we have to face the fact that dogs in those days were regarded as absolutely the pits, the bottom. They weren't Sydney Silkies, no. Or Rottweilers. But they were held in extremely low esteem. And another way of describing them was those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. They were called the concision. They weren't the circumcision. They were the concision. For it is we who are the circumcision. True circumcision is a matter of the heart. And we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, we are the true circumcision. So I think he starts with this very striking example to get us all to sit up and think, well, circumcision is not very relevant to us, so I wonder why Paul has it here. I mean, of course, some people are still circumcised, but it's based on medical reasons, not on any requirement of the gospel. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he wants to home in on this matter of confidence in the flesh, and he talks about the reasons that he could have confidence in the flesh if that were the deal. And it's interesting just to have a look at some of them. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. And now it's interesting that the Ishmaelites were circumcised at the age of 13, and the proselytes, the converts, were circumcised in manhood. But a very important part of the law of Israel was circumcision on the eighth day, so he gave himself a tick for that. He was of the people of Israel, and the Jews call themselves the people of Israel to emphasise their special relationship to God. The Ishmaelites could go back to Abraham, and the Edomites to Isaac, but only the true Israelites, the true Jews, could go back to Jacob. And this too underlined their racial purity, so he gets a tick for that one too. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Benjamin, of course, was the only tribe that went with Judah when there was the division in the tribe of Israel. And also the first king was of the tribe of Benjamin. After the exile, it was Judah and Benjamin together who were the nucleus of the reborn nation. And one that really interests me, thinking about the Olympics and all that kind of thing, they had a place of honour in Israel's battle line. The battle cry was, after thee, Benjamin. The Israelites went forward with that cry. Come on, ya, get on. Good on you, Benjamin. It was the banner of Benjamin that was held up when they were at battle. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The significance of that is, even though a lot of the Jews were dispersed around various countries and Paul himself came from Tarsus, the true Hebrews retained the Hebrew language. That's what a Hebrew meant in Paul's terms. So when he came to Jerusalem, before all these things happened that ended up with him being in Rome, he was able to speak to the people of Jerusalem in the Hebrew language. And that was very important in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And that meant he was one of the 6,000 only Pharisees, a special elite Jews, who were trained in the law and who maintained, kept to every jot and tittle of the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and we know with what zeal Paul did that, or Saul as he was then, how he hauled people out of their houses and was involved in imprisoning them and in all possible ways trying to destroy the church of God. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And apparently that refers to sins of omission. Not only did he do everything he was supposed to do, but he didn't do the things he wasn't supposed to do. So if being if being someone who was highly regarded in Judaism could do anything for him in terms of getting to heaven, Paul had it all. And so it's with that in mind that he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I think it's really important to pause at this point and ask ourselves, we who believe in justification by faith, do we have lists like that? Do we have any kind of lists in our own mind that might say to ourselves, without us even really thinking too much about it, I wonder if this really improves my position with God. I think this might improve my position with God. Max Lucado, in one of his books, talks about sitting next to a woman on an aeroplane, and she struck up conversation with him when she realised he was a minister, and said, I used to go to church once. And he said, well, what do you think about heaven? Do you think you'll get to heaven when you die? And she said, oh yes, I think so. I'm a good woman. I exercise daily. I only smoke one packet of cigarettes a day. And I have insisted that my boyfriend have an HIV test. Now, we might smile at that or laugh at it. But what about our list? And I know that as a missionary, I often caught myself thinking, well, that's really justification by works. That's not justification by faith. Now, we can think to ourselves, well, I'm a good mother, a good wife. I was a missionary. What other kinds of things might people think? Well, I've been a success in my profession. I'm basically a kind person. I try to help people. You know, be honest. Look into your heart and ask yourself, are there any things like that that make you feel a little bit of extra confidence as far as your relationship with God is concerned? It's something that takes a bit of facing, something that needs a bit of thinking about. And on the negative side, do you ever envy other people's lists? And one of our home group was saying, it's just so unfair that I've done all possible to bring up my children right, and so has my cousin, and he has got four beautiful children, all Christians, all successful in their professions, and mine have gone wrong. She has got one daughter who's an alcoholic, and you know. So the negative lists say as much as the positive lists, I think. You know, if I were a better person, my position with God would be better. Of course, I mean, we all believe in justification by faith alone. But I personally find that I catch myself out with this kind of thinking. And it's just something to realise, because what it basically says is that we have a totally inadequate idea about forgiveness, and in particular what it cost Jesus to die on the cross for me. And I just want to refer you for a moment to 1 Timothy 1:13, because it's so important to understanding Paul. I often say about Paul, he never got over the wonder of having been forgiven. And 1 Timothy 1:13 following shows us this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, etc. So Paul never got over the wonder of having been forgiven. And it seems to me that when we start thinking in terms of our own success, humanly speaking, it really is saying, I have a totally inadequate idea of forgiveness and of what my forgiveness cost the Lord. Okay, so let's go on to pursuing the things that really satisfy. Discovering the things that really satisfy and pursuing them. It seems to me that it doesn't matter how successful people are, whether in their families or in their profession or whatever, in the end there's still that kind of emptiness. There's still that lack of complete satisfaction. I wonder why baby boomers choose to change their careers so often. I think it's because they think, at last, this is it. Ditto, their marriages. Yeah, this is it. This is the person. And then I find that this person's human, after all, and doesn't satisfy all my needs. Therefore, let's amicably bring this relationship to a close and we'll move on with someone else. It's extraordinary the number of people that we know of in the next generation to us who are going through marriage separations or painful divorces or whatever. And I believe it all comes back to the same thing, haven't this thinking that in our relationships and in our work or whatever, we're going to arrive at perfection in this world. Well, Paul says, there is a list that truly satisfies, and here it is. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The question was raised, how do you maintain your interest in reading the Bible? A little bit more detail about breaking through the chore barrier. So I thought I'd just take a moment to give a little bit more detail, because in Papua New Guinea I was in a desperately busy situation, being in a one doctor hospital and looking after 20,000 people plus, so that it meant that I was constantly worn out, certainly before we started training nurses. So that meant a few years of feeling as though I was just constantly trying to plug up holes in a leaky tank. You just get one plugged up and another one comes, and never really paying sufficient attention to my devotional life, as I told you yesterday, until I realised that things were not good. They were going down the drain. Talk about missionaries being on pedestals. I'd think about, what would my supporters think if they could see me now, or if they could get into my mind and be aware of the things that I was thinking. And so I thought, well, I've got to take control. And the Generation X says, it'll be absolutely horrified at this, but bear with me, this is what I did. And goodness knows, you might get a little bit of something or other in the way of inspiration from it. But anyway, I'd set my alarm for 5 o'clock. Anita was asking whether we were morning people this morning. And I said, well, I'm a converted morning person, converted to being a morning person, and this is a very important part of it. Set my alarm for 5 o'clock, even if I'd just come home from the hospital at 4, set my alarm for 5, have my cup of black coffee, that was absolutely vital, and then begin my study of God's word and reflecting on it and praying. I set myself an hour each day, come what may, unless I happen to be at the hospital. But 5 o'clock was a good time, because even the worst of illnesses often, you know, after an exhausted night, a little bit of light comes and people think, oh, well, I can cope with it a bit better. So 5 o'clock's a good time if you're on 24-hour call for looking after patients. And I found it a real chore to begin with. I really did. I had to discipline myself to do it. I was so tired. But there came, as I said yesterday, after a number of months, there came a time when it really... I'm To be perfectly honest with you, it became the highlight of my day. So that's all I can say. It really is a discipline, and it's a matter of pressing on with it. So, all right, we're talking about the things that are components of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus my Lord. And the first one is that I may gain Christ. When I was converted, as I told you yesterday, it was as a result of hearing a minister talk on the subject, seek and you shall find. And that's been the pattern of my Christian life ever since. Seeking and discovering something new about the Lord. And Sidlo Baxter, and Gen X won't have heard of it, Sidlo Baxter said in one of his writings, all my discoveries about the Lord only made me see how much more there was to be discovered. I call it the more and more principle in the Christian life. And a bit later on in verse 15, in case we don't get to it, Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. You've got to live up to what you've already attained. It's one thing to discover great vistas in front of you, but it's no use going back. All those vistas will disappear. So hang in there, stand firm where you are, wherever you happen to be in the Christian life, and it mightn't be very far along the track, and many of us often feel we've only made tiny progress, but just hang in there and look at the great vista in front of you and press on to discover more. And that's what I love about Gen Xers. I keep on referring to them, but this open, seeking minds, always wanting to know more, a different angle of the truth. Let's talk about it. Let's dialogue. Let's have question and answer. Let's discuss it so that we can together discover so much more. I can learn so much from you, from every person here. If I could sit down with each one of you, you would teach me something and I would teach you something because of our different ways of looking at the world. So it's all to do with maintaining an open mind and longing for truth and realising that we haven't arrived and looking for more. That's gaining Christ. And to be found in him. And this one really inspires me. Because yesterday in chapter 2 verse 8 we read Jesus being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, etc. And it seemed to me that this is a challenge to be found in appearance as belonging to Christ. Get it? That you and I should be found in appearance as belonging to Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a story I heard years ago that I think illustrates it very well, about a nurse who was working in a public hospital, and of course she couldn't try to convert her patients because that was one of the restrictions placed upon people who work in a secular job. But after a while she could see that her patient was really in a bad way, and she just tentatively said to her, tell me, do you ever think about Jesus Christ? And the patient said, yes, as a matter of fact I do, whenever you're around. I think that is a very big part of being found in him. A friend of mine's going to Canada today. I rang her up at 6:30 and she gave me her email address the other day, and she said, wherever I am, going to Canada and Alaska, you can find me at bellis@hotmail.com.au. Wonderful, isn't it, what you can do with email? So wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to be able to be seen to be Christians, this is what Paul longed for. He longed that it would be like this. Let me tell you about Joe. Singing in the combined churches choir before I went to Papua New Guinea, I loved singing Messiah. And I don't know whether any of you remember Richard Hugh, but he was the conductor at that time. And he had a special way of getting us to sing, surely he's borne our griefs. And he didn't do it the way Handel wrote it. He had us starting off very, very softly and then working out up to a magnificent crescendo on "For our iniquities." I mean, it was just so heartrending to sing. But anyway, a while later I was in a friend's home and Messiah was on, and they were singing, "Surely he's borne our griefs," and it was sung exactly that way. And I said to my friend, "I know who that conductor is." This is how we want to be, how we long to be. So people seeing the way we behave, the way we are, you'd say, "I know who that person's conductor is." So being found in him, it's a huge... Beg pardon? Did someone say something? Oh, just talking, okay. That's all right.
Richard's you,
yeah. That's being found in him. And, oh, yeah, I've perhaps got a couple of minutes to tell you about our previous minister, Kirk and Lisa Patston. Some of you will know them. And he was a Generation X. It seems to keep on coming up. But anyway, we loved him. The whole congregation loved him. And he, our church was really being transformed under his ministry until their first baby turned out to have a syndrome involving having repeated fits. And when it was investigated, it was found that he is unlikely to have a mental age of greater than the equivalent of a four-year-old. And they had to move away to Sydney in order to get the best possible care for Jera. But recently they had a fundraising dinner so that they could get some special equipment for him. And at that dinner, a paediatrician and others were giving us little aspects of what was wrong with him and what treatment they were giving him and so on. And the paediatrician, who may or may not have been a Christian, I think she probably was, don't know, but anyway, she said, "In my 15 years as a paediatrician, I've never met a couple like them." And then she went on to talk about how she saw how they endlessly persevered with him. They never gave up on him. They just kept on loving him. They went to all possible lengths to help him, and this was one of them. They endured years, literally, of nights with little sleep, and they're at SMBC now, and Liz Martin was telling me that's still going on. They're still getting hardly any sleep. They're not superhuman people. They cry a lot. They did when he was a minister, he cried a lot and became physically ill. Totally honest. You know, we'd go around and see them and say, I'm not coping. But never giving up, being prepared to be totally real, but never giving up. And what impressed the paediatrician and the other healthcare workers was not the fact that he was a wonderful minister and Bible teacher. They mightn't even have known that. But it was just the way they were, the way they were demonstrating Christ to everybody who came in contact with them, being found in him. And who knows how many hearts have been penetrated with the gospel because of their particular chains. What a challenge that is. The next one was having a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, not a do-it-yourself kind of righteousness. That always falls flat. One slip and you're gone with a do-it-yourself kind of righteousness. But with the righteousness that comes from God, it begins with God being 100% satisfied. That's the beginning. And we can totally rely on that fact that he's 100% satisfied with his son. And again, Bishop Handley Mole talks about in his mind being escorted into the presence of God by Jesus and Jesus saying, Father, this is Tom. I died for him. and thought of being totally acceptable with him. 100% satisfaction, 100% reliable. I used to be wedded to Qantas. Actually, I've got a nephew who's a Qantas captain. And, you know, I thought, this Qantas has had this wonderful record, and now with all these incidents, I've really lost a bit of confidence in Qantas, to be perfectly honest. And that's just a human example. You think, well, you can put all your trust in an airline, but, you know, now I'm beginning to think, well, there's likely to be a crash. But when it comes to the righteousness that comes from God, there's never, not one iota of a possibility of a crash. We can be 100% certain that God is at work in us and that he will bring it to completion. I want to, and I'm going to have to finish on this by the look of it, home in on this last one. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's just put them there. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Okay, you want to know the power of his resurrection? Yes, we all want to know that. Well, give a tick to that. What about the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings? Any starters there? Okay, yeah. All right, well, maybe a plus minus, yeah. Little tentative tick. Becoming like him in his death. Okay, let's just think a little bit more about those, particularly becoming like him in his death. And this is something that I wanted to talk about yesterday, but there wasn't time, and maybe it's not going to be time today either. But I want to share with you what happened to me when I came back permanently from Papua New Guinea. It meant moving away from a situation where I felt needed. And I had to, you know, be all things to all people in the medical situation, and then finding myself suddenly in a situation in Australia where I really felt useless, and I felt myself kind of changing into someone that I didn't recognise, who got really cheesed off with people and really angry with the mission. It wasn't the mission's fault. And not very nice to live with, Ruth, do you think? Not too bad. She's being very kind, not too bad. But, you know, always talking about, oh, I'm not contributing anything. I saw myself as a terrible non-contributor. Okay. And this went on until we went to a seminar on counselling the bereaved. And they're going through all the symptoms of grief, and I ticked them all off. I had them all. I thought, oh, so that's what's wrong with me. I'm grieving. And then when I thought about the things I was grieving, well, there was the loss of everything that had been in Papua New Guinea, and there was the loss of everything that had been in Australia, and particularly the loss of my capacity to be useful and functional in my profession. It was like peeling back the layers of an onion, you know, coming to grips with grief. It is like peeling back the layers of an onion, and you cry a lot. Very apt kind of description. But that recognition that I was actually grieving was the first step towards coming to grips with it. So that I'm talking about becoming like him in his death. Because for me, it was the death of the future, as I thought it would be, the death of dreams, and all my career and everything seemed to be lying in ruins around my feet. That's how I felt, and I was grieving about that. And that kind of launched me into mourning, and of course the first thing with mourning is to acknowledge the fact that a death has occurred. I'd been saying, well, will I go back to PNG, won't I, will I, won't I? And until my dentist, Michael Payne, said to me, What you need, but he didn't say what you need is an extraction, but it was something like that. He said, what you need is a funeral. And I did. I needed to say, okay, the death has occurred, that's it. Draw a line. And that allowed me to move forward. Mind you, there were many, many funerals, many little funerals, but that was the first one. And then the second step in mourning is to allow yourself to experience the feelings, to allow yourself to cry. It's okay to cry. It's good to cry. At Lazarus's death, Jesus cried. It's okay. It makes us feel better. We produce endorphins and make us feel better. But also it helps us to clarify what we're feeling, and other friends, pastoral carers, will legitimise what we're feeling. And then the next step is getting on with life without whatever it was that you had before. And that's hard. And we need people beside us who will help us with that. But the final one is finding a place for whatever that was in your life and then moving on. And that means recognition, for example, that a lot of who I am now is a result of all that happened back there. But I just want to finish with talking about gap ministry. And the idea of gap ministry came to me when somebody who was talking to me about the possibility of being employed in a certain job looked at my curriculum vitae and said, well, what about the gap? And a friend said, oh yes, well, a trip to Watson's Bay probably would have been very appropriate. And I agreed, because that's how I was feeling. That's exactly how I was feeling. He, of course, was referring to the gap in my experience of medicine, 17 years out of medicine in Australia. What do you think you can contribute here? And so I went home feeling very down about it. And then I thought to myself, there's something in that gap. There's something in that gap. I'm talking about chains. I'm talking about Paul in prison. Big gap in his ministry. Can't preach. All his personal space taken away. Can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to a Roman soldier for 24 hours a day? 24 hours a day. Just to mention a couple of the losses, many losses associated with it. But what's in that gap that can be taken out and used for ministry? That's what this letter is all about. And that's how it turns out, that our pain can be turned into something that glorifies God. In John 11, Jesus said to his disciples, when he heard that Lazarus was dead, death is not to be the end of this matter. The end of this matter is to be the glory of God. So we read verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The death of these things is not the end of the matter. What flows from them in positive ministry and in new life is what it's all about. Before it happened, I could reach out in ministry to you. Then, whatever it was that you're going through at the moment, that whatever change you had has made you a bit like this, you know, all the arrows turned in. But there comes a time as we work through our morning, when we come through to this side, a different person. I'll never be the same again. That's why one of the arrows has always turned in a bit, because of what happened. And there's a little bit of tentativeness here. But this is very strong because of what the Lord showed me as a result of it. And so we're talking about the ministry of the wounded healer, and that's what Paul's talking about. And he's saying in this next little Olympic bit that we all know, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. It's the picture of the footballer running like mad to tackle someone, to bring him down. That's what it is. God's given me this, but I've got to run like mad and pull it down to make it mine, so that there can be a ministry out of the wounds that I've got, a ministry of the wounded healer. forgetting what's behind, forget all that, forget the things in the past that would drag you down and take up all your energy, and press on, strain towards what's ahead, press on towards the goal. Pressing on has the idea of neck outstretched, face just intent on the goal, and that kind of drags the hands after you, and the hands drag the feet. That's the picture of the athlete in pursuit of the goal, and the goal, the prize of being like Jesus.